You can turn to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, and as you do, I'd like to just read those first few verses once again, and then I'd like to pray. As we move from Genesis chapter 1, the end of it, into 2, there's really a transition going on here. Obviously, the chapter divisions are not inspired, right? They were inserted later, but there are some linguistical reasons as to why the ones who divided the chapters did put the insertion here. Because it's day 7, so you would think it'd go with all the other day six, but they're intentionally trying to do that. We'll talk about that here in a moment. But remember, we're coming off of the 6th day, the creation of humanity, and the fact that they are made in the image of God, both male and female, created he them, right? Now he then writes thus in verse 2, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the 7th day, God finished his work that he had done. He rested on the 7th day from all his work that he had done. And God blessed the 7th day and made it holy, because on it, right, the 7th day, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's pray. Father, we live in our own lives day to day practically. We live in a world which constantly reminds us that as good as some things can be, they always can be improved. Is there something always just a little lacking? And so aid us even in the brokenness of the fallen world we live in now because of sin that entered in Genesis chapter 3, to be reminded of the fact that that was never your design, that your intention and what you actually accomplished at the creation, at the end of the creation of the 6 days and the 7 days that are, 7th day that is now spoken of, we are reminded that we lack nothing, that ultimately you have left nothing undone, and you will do so, even as Pastor Stephen prayed, the uncertain future is aided by the patterns and the reality of who you are that we see in the past. And so aid us this morning to have eyes to see. As your saints, help us to see that we truly do lack nothing to accomplish all that you have called us to. The reality is sometimes we feel like we lack not because we don't have. Sometimes we feel like we lack because we're living for things that are not in accordance with your purposes. And so aid us to live as our Savior did. Not my will, but thine be done. And aid us to see how good you are. And we will give you the praise. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we come to this text of Scripture, as we wrap up the first chapter and we summarize everything as Moses is recording for us, here in Genesis chapter 2, 1 through 3 and following, we are really reminded of that big truth. We are reminded of the truth that our good God, even as we have been speaking of in chapter 1, provides everything that we need to live our lives in accordance with his will. Like, that is the truth. This is what our God is good, and therefore out of his goodness, he lavishes good gifts upon us. Kids, this is why your parents put the colorful things on your plate that are orange and green. I know you just want the other stuff, but this is why they put broccoli and cauliflower and all of those goodies on there. It's there because if you don't have a balanced diet, you will have other effects that will come into effect when you get older. If you don't believe that, kids, ask people who are older than you, right? Dietary choices that they made. And this is the reality of what is being recorded here in Genesis chapter 2 for us. That ultimately creation upon its completion, God looks upon it and he looks at everything he has made and he deems it good. He deems it very good. That all of the things that he has created is in accordance with his design, and he who lavishes his good gifts is continuing to sustain and allow all things to come to pass as he wills. And so ultimately what I want us to see in the entirety of chapter 2 as we unpack it in hopefully 2 messages is this truth. I want us to see that everything that is needed for creation to function as God wills was provided for his creation. Humanity is fully supplied with God's creation of Adam and Eve, each for the other, ultimately by the end of the text, to live for the glory of God. God's goodness is on full display in the garden with its abundant fruit and its perfect design. Everything has its place in God's great world, and it ultimately works as God intended. We realize Genesis 3 is coming. But before we get to Genesis 3 and the fall, let's just like bask in Genesis 1 and 2. right? Like we're going back there, aren't we? Isn't there a sense in which when Christ comes, we will be restored and be as we ought to have been? Like, what will glory be like? Well, here's a glimpse. Here's a little window. Genesis 1 and 2 is going to show us what it looked like before sin entered and our good God continued to lavish upon his creation his good gifts. And so what I'd like to see from this text are really these two truths. The first one, this Sunday, I'd like for us to see the simple truth that creation declares, that God fully furnishes and he fully accomplishes all that he wills. Maybe to simplify it, just those two simple words. God provides, right? He provides. Who's lacked? Throughout Scripture, we see that over and again. When have you seen the righteous begging for bread? Now, does that mean that we have like super abundance and every single thing like that our hearts desire? No. But there's never a time in which we're not stewarded, even sometimes when certain things are kept from us, that our God is not providing for us. The second truth that we see is that God places humanity to care ultimately for his creation. We're going to talk about that. God stewards. God doesn't just provide all things, but he actually stewards it to you and I. We're to do something with it. We're not to just like sit around staring at it. And we're going to talk about this language of work and rest in this section. Both are gifts from God. I'm actually going to probably remind you at the end of it not to disparage Mondays. Oh, it's Monday. I got to go back to work. No, it's a gift. I hope by the end of it you're like, okay, work is good. Work is good. I'm not saying every single component of work is good. The fall has affected that, but the actual fact of working is good. God has stewarded that to us, and it is, we actually reflect him when we put our hand to things, and we are working towards bringing honor and glory to him. And so as we think of this text, I was thinking of the inventions that are trying to make our life better and simpler. I think of the made-for-TV type of gadgets, right? Isn't there a sense in which no matter what the product is, there's always seems to be some kind of revision that could be made that just tweaks it enough to make it just that much better, right? Like an update that needs to be done. Like I oftentimes will think of this when I'm watching, Christmas time is usually the time that this happens, when I watch old movies, right? I have a nostalgic heart for certain movies, right? It's a Wonderful Life. Oh man, that just gets me right here. Just and then having a daughter, right? And when Lulu's petals, oh daddy, right? Like it just gets me right here, right? But like when those movies start to come on, there is a certain emotion that is evoked out of my children. Like if I'm like, hey, I'm gonna watch a movie, guys, come on down, let's watch a movie. And then they come down and they see it. Sometimes it's in color, which is kind of weird for some of those old movies, right? And some of it's in black and white. Have you ever had your children or your grandchildren make this statement? What is this? What's wrong with the TV? Grandma, is that a person or a horse? It's hard to tell. Like, have you ever watched old sports highlights on YouTube? It's almost unwatchable. And so you think about like the progression even of a television. It's like you move from still pictures, right, to black and white, and then get into color. Like I remember a time when my friend had certain like color components and a certain TV that has a certain kind of like screen, and just thinking like, you don't need anything else. This is the greatest thing. And then HD comes out and you're like, that's awful, right? And so you start to think about that. Like everything needs some type of tweaking. Well, what is our text saying here this morning? Nothing needs tweaking. Everything is as God intended. And if Genesis 3 didn't happen, we would be in the garden. We would be gardeners tending to the garden. We would be exploring God's great universe, not just learning about his creation, but we'd be learning of him. But that's not the state of the world that we live in. But that was the state of the world in which God created. And so from our text, again, I want to remind us of the truth that our good God does provide everything that we need to live our lives in accordance with his will, even though it may not seem like it or feel like it. And hopefully that argument is going to come out from Genesis chapter 2, and by the end of this section, you will go, yes, we do have everything we need. We know that not just by its mandates here in the text, as we see even in the New Testament, that we are given all things for life and godliness, right? But the truth that God is accomplishing his purpose in us. And we then need to align our thinking, not to go, nope, God's ripped me off, because he put this stewardship of this circumstance or this person in my life. Our good God gives good gifts, and he provides us everything we need to live unto him. That last part's key. That's the gospel, right? And so here in this text, we're going to be reminded again of these two truths about our good God seen through creation, and maybe even zooming, whereas chapter one does kind of a big broad scope, now we zoom in. That's what we're going to do. We're going to do a little bit of a deeper dive. So let's look at the first truth. God fully furnishes and fully accomplishes all that he wills. I use the language of the fact that God provides in verses 1-5. Look there in the text. How do we see that he fully furnishes? How do we see that he fully accomplishes all that he wills? We see it right away in this introduction or summational statement in chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. Just a simple statement. He's going to modify that one main statement in verse 1 with verse 2 and 3. He's going to further expand on it. And you're going to see him use that structure. The author is going to make a main statement and then actually use several verses to further robustly explain what that statement is. This is our first one here. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. So the 6 days of creation have come to God's intended end. Everything is as God designed in accordance with the text. So what is the language of 2:1 saying? Well, there in our text, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, carries the idea of the cessation of some type of event. Okay? And so the language itself, the language in our English where it says were finished, carries the idea in its original form of completing something. One lexicon states it this way: come to the end of an event. Maybe for your information, it's helpful to know that this same language is used in Genesis 41:53, where Joseph, and after the prophecy of the 7 years of plenty that will be followed by the 7 years of famine, right? In Genesis chapter 41:53, the author here will write that the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. I think that's the language here. Okay, so it doesn't mean that God that gets to the end of day six, and then he's like, oh my word, I'm so tired. Okay, that's not what this language is saying. This language is actually bearing out the meaning that everything God put forth to do, he now finishes and buttons every single thing up. And so all of the works of the 6 days of creation come to their intended end. You with me? Does that make sense? Okay, so here, this is the idea. One author says it this way. The point made by this verb, this language of being finished, is that the universe is no longer in a process of being created. What Genesis allows for is not additional creation, right? Genesis 2, what it allows for is rather procreation and ultimately self-perpetuation, meaning God will continue to fill the earth with procreation, right? Animals will have more animals. It's not just the animals that he created, right? The whales will have more whales, right? That's the language here. But it does mean that the actual act of divine creation out of nothing, where God speaks the world into existence, comes to an end. So there's several things I want you to note in this chapter. Because what follows in verse 2 and 3 is that you are going to see the language of the seventh day be repeated 6 times within a short amount of time. The author's trying to make a point. It's like when your mom kids tell you something and then they repeat it again a different way and then a few minutes later they say another thing, okay? I know it could be annoying, but they're saying it to you because they're not sure that you're listening. And they want to make sure that the point is being made, right? This is this language. And so what's the point of the seventh day? The language here is really plainly being put forth that God is finishing and has finished everything that he intended to do. What we find in the language here, or maybe what we don't find, is also important. Because in the first 6 days of creation, God is speaking and he's bringing things forth. In this text, he is speaking, but he's not speaking to bring things into existence. Does that make sense? And so here, there's God speaking, but it's not activity that's leading to creation. Another thing that's important for us to understand is that the statement that has been used up to this point in day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, to summarize the day, is not used here. The morning and the evening are what? The first day or the second day, right? That's the pattern. We get to day 7, that's omitted. And so there's something being said even in its omission. John Salehammer says it this way. He says that the author has set the seventh day apart from the first 6 days, not only by stating specifically that God sanctified it later, but also by changing the style ultimately of the count, right? On this day, God neither spoke nor worked as he had in the previous days. Rather, on this day, John Salehammer says, he blessed and he ultimately sanctified, but he did not work. Okay, so there's lots of things going on here, applicationally. One of the things on the very onset that reminds us of God's character is that what God starts, he always finishes. Is there good application for you and I? How many of you, and this is rhetorical, struggled this week with sanctification? How many of you within the last month or even since the new year have thought to yourself, it's not working? I'm so tired. Well, praise God, you're not right. Because if our God begins something, guess what? He finishes it. You may think it's hopeless. You may think that the circumstances is beyond your control. Genesis 2 is reminding us, stop looking at you. Look at our God. He knows what he's doing. Nothing is stewarded into your life that he does not place his hand in. And what he always starts, he'll bring to its full conclusion. And the seventh day reminds us of that. Let me just give you one textual thing you can note later. As this is unfolding in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, one of the things that we note in the section is that God looks upon everything that he has done and he declares that it is good. He sees that it is fully finished. I think you have to wrestle textually, which will help you and make you wrestle scientifically. Because if the evolutionary process is a part of this process, there's some kind of breaking down disease and decay that's happening. There's some type of stronger and greater that is surviving and the lesser that is not. Now, again, you should always come from the perspective of letting the text of Scripture being the driving force and that science has the answer to the text because God is not trying to contradict himself. Now, am I saying that that's easy? No, it's not, okay? It's way more complex than this one little nugget that I'm giving you. But I am saying wrestle. It's good for us to wrestle. But what I am also going to remind you is that that's not the point of Genesis chapter 2. It's not trying to get us stuck in the weeds of all the science and the debates that are out there. But I want you to wrestle with the text and what the text is saying. So after he makes a summational statement in verse 1, he then further explains it in 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So ultimately, this summary statement in 1 is further expanded in this section. So again, as I stated earlier, does this verse mean then that God rested because he worked in such a manner that he needed some kind of respite? He needed some kind of like, whew, I'm glad that's all done. No, the language here, he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done, speaks to the reality that this is the reality. And this is how I wrote it, that there was nothing left that God did not fully accomplish. Nothing that was needed, for he made the world with everything it needed. Hence, I titled this section of the text, Nothing Lacking, Nothing Undone, right? That's the end of the seventh day. Like, we see our God and see how intentional he is. And again, I hope you're moving from the macro into the micro. I hope even as we're walking through the text, you're going, okay, if God is that intentional with creation, like he knew exactly what the squirrels needed to eat. Like he knew exactly what the robins needed for their nests. He knew exactly what kind of processes needed to happen in order for gravity to work a certain way. He knew exactly what kind of water, and we're going to talk about that here in a moment, and how one body of water is going to feed the other bodies of water, which are then going to propagate the land and then actually water it. Like he, in essence, knew that if it was left up to us, it would not work the way that he intended it to work out. That ultimately, by his design, he knew exactly what plants needed, how much water, and how much nutrition. And this is his language of the end of that section of the text from 9 all the way down to 15. Why is this discussion? Like there's a lot of commentators who go like, just omit that. That's like written by another person. I don't think that's actually the case. I think it really jives well with what's being said here. He's actually giving an illustration of what it looks like. And from this Garden of Eden that he places in the east, out of it flows some kind of source water that is going to feed these rivers. And we're thankful for that, aren't we? Like, what happens when you go on vacation and you totally forget about your plants. Like, let's say you're gone for a month. Like, those plants are in trouble. Frankly, depending on who it is in this room, those plants are in trouble anyways, right? Some of us have black thumbs, not green thumbs. This is this language. That when it's in God's hand, no one and nothing is in trouble. Here again, the text is reminding us of our good God, who not only knows how to design things, but he brings it to its full completion, and everything that the creation needs, he provides for. So what I want you to see out of this first section is I want you to see the goodness of God, right? He made all things, and nothing was lacking that his creation would ever need. This is ultimately his character. He not only makes, but he fully provides, right? God provides. And so what does he provide in the text? As we look there in the text, look, again, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it, God rested, again, from all his work that he had done in creation. Yes, God provided work, but in this text, day seven, he also provides rest. It's good for us. I've heard the statement from different individuals. I can't remember if it was anyone in our church, so don't be offended if it was you. But I've heard people say, I don't nap. I don't need naps. Like, some people I've even interacted with, they're like really stubborn about naps. I don't get it. Read Genesis 1 and 2. Naps are glorious. They are. Like, they're there because the reality of it is that you work and then you work to get things done. But the reality is, in this fallen world, we're never going to be fully done, are we? Like, this is why it's easy to be a workaholic. Like, think of being a workaholic as a pastor. Like, if our goal, as the author of Hebrews writes, is to continue to aid the body to grow into the full stature of Christ, and that we are to keep thinking about the day you're going to stand before Jesus, so that we will give an account of how we stewarded you, but also to be able to present you to look more like Jesus. Man, there's a lot of work, and it's laborsome. And there's times when I lay down, and I never really struggled with sleeping as an associate pastor. Right, Brandon's moving in that direction. I really didn't. Maybe it was an age thing, but I would lay down, and I was gone. I became the lead pastor at Prior Lake Baptist Church, and it's not because the church was bad. Just the burden is different. I just don't sleep like I used to. Like, just, I think of individuals and I pray for people. Like, I can't tell you how many times I've prayed for you guys at 2 or 3 in the morning. Like, 2 or 3 in the morning, nothing should be happening but sleep. Many a times, 2 or 3 in the morning, the pastoral staff is praying for you. Our mind goes there. And we recognize that you can't finish everything. And there's always going to be things undone. And even upon death, we'll die not completing the things that we wanted to, right? But this text is reminding us that God's not like that. And upon the completion of the 6 days of creation on the seventh day, God rests, right? This is God's kindness. Both rest and work are part of the manner in which God provides for his creation. He not only has thought of everything, but he provides everything that you and I need. So, like, take a nap this afternoon if you can. Like, enjoy the good gift of a nap. Not right now. Right now, you're supposed to be enjoying the good gift of a sermon, right? But enjoy it. Like, there's no guilt. No guilt in the good gifts that God gives to us. Whatever he starts, he always finishes. Now, let me apply it as we move, even in a Christological way, fast forward. Because up to this point, it's not about salvation. We're not first, as one author had reminded us already in the earlier section, our praise of God is not first and foremost about salvation, is it? We're praising him for creation, for how he made us. But as we go forward from Genesis chapter 3, we're thankful for the plan that God had made to redeem humanity, right? And what God starts, what does God do? Does he finish it? Like, if you think of this application and this pattern that God does, and you run to the crosswork of Christ, you think of texts like Romans 8, 31 and 32, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, what does Paul say? Who can be against us? And then he uses this argument. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There's a great argument there, meaning if he gave us Jesus, his own son, what would he withhold from you? Creation's saying a very similar thing. Look around, Adam. Look around, Eve. If he gave you all of this, what do you lack? This is our good God. He blesses. He continues to make his creation boast in him. What's also different in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, is not just this language of rest and work that come into play on the seventh day, but in verse 3, it says that God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. That language of holy, again, it doesn't have a soteriological meaning here in the text, though obviously our minds are going to go there. But the word holy there in the Old Testament and when it gets into the New simply has the idea of being set apart, right? God is setting apart all of these things. And he's specifically setting apart the seventh day. And again, there's a lot of discussion about Sabbath and Sabbath rest. Okay, there's a lot of discussion. This is obviously the seed in which it's starting to germinate and which will come to pass. But don't read too much back into this text yet. Okay, because at this point, what we actually find is, again, our good God who accomplishes everything that he intended. He rests from his labor, and then he sets that day apart as holy. What we also find is this language of blessing in verse 3. Has he blessed anything up to this point? Yes, right? Remember on day 5, he blessed the animals in the air, in the heavens, the waters above and the waters below, and he blesses the sea creatures. He will bless by inference the land creatures, and then ultimately he will bless humanity. We call it the creation mandate, right? What is God's intent and desire? That again, we be fruitful and multiply. And so the blessing there is tied to procreation. Well, again, very appropriate how God sovereignly allows that on Sanctity of Life Sunday, right? I did not plan that. That is not Sam Choi. That's God's design for whatever he willed, right? Okay, but what we find there within the text is, again, a blessing that's tied to procreation and multiplication. What we find in this text is that God is actually blessing and setting apart the seventh day, right? And so, again, God's setting the precedent to remind us of what it is like to live as image bearers of God. Coming off of the end of chapter 1 with the whole language of humanity being created in the image of God, he now starts in this section and he further expands on what that looks like. And that will be reiterated at the end of the chapter where we are actually called to set aside the seventh day and to again allow rest to be partaken of. Now, don't let your mind go to all the debates. Okay, so what is are we supposed to do the Sabbath rest, or is it supposed to be Sunday? That discussion comes later, and we could talk about that later. If you want to talk about it more, I'm glad to interact with you. What I simply want us to see here is that in this section of the text, God is resting from all the work that he has done because he's finished it, and he is stewarding that also to his creation as a gift specifically to humanity. So that's the introduction. That's that first section, this language of God fully furnishing everything, God providing for his creation. And then what we find is Genesis chapter 2, 4. I've said this before, but let me repeat it just as a textual notation. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it starts this way. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. The language of these are the generations is going to mark every time in Genesis. It's going to happen multiple times. I think it happens 7 times in Genesis. It will mark a transition, okay? So think of a play where the curtain is coming down, and then a new scene is coming up, okay? This is this language. And what we actually find is we're now moving from God and all his activity in creating the world, and now in Genesis chapter 2, with this language of the generations of the heavens and earth, now we're going to focus away from, or maybe out of an outflow of God creating all things, specifically to humanity, right? To Adam, and ultimately even to Eve. We're going to see that pattern start to come out here in this section. But every time you see it, the language, and one commentator says it this way, that it has this language of this is the history of, or this is the generations of. Every time you see that, there's going to be a new section. You can actually mark Genesis by this statement after this point. This is the first time it's going to be used. But instead of people in this section, what are the generations of the heavens and the earth? Okay, because there are no people yet. Right? There's no generations of Adam or generations of Abraham. Okay, that's coming. Here, it's the heavens and the earth and what it looks like. And so what we find there is these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, very clearly making a statement of the creature component of this language, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And then now he's going to further expand on verse 4. Look at what he says in verse 5 and 6. when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So what's going on here? Well, he's describing the scene again for us as we go into this deeper dive, and as we're now focusing on humanity, who is focused on in the second part of day six, what we find within the structure here of five and six is that things are set in such a place, but he's kind of making us look back to day five and then kind of further explain and give us a little more detail. So let me put it this way. Maybe this will be helpful. It's like my son who just got engaged, right? When he tells the story, he's more Genesis 1. Here's the big overview. Okay? But if you want Genesis 2, you have to go talk to Kirsten. She's going to give you the details, right? Like my son gets to a point. He's already like, it's already up to here. Not that he doesn't love his fiance. He does. But he's a man. We just want the big picture, right? Like, my kids come home and they're like, Dad, let me tell you about my day. And like, I have mostly boys. The interactions are very straightforward. Like, during their junior high years, they start to add a bunch of details that are unnecessary, right? But it's pretty straightforward. But I also have a daughter. She thinks differently. This is the language here. Genesis chapter 1 is kind of the big overarching. Genesis 2 is look down deep. And what do we find in verses 5 and 6? There's some kind of structure in place. When God has made the land and separated the waters above from the waters below, God is nurturing the land, but doing it in a way that is not common to the reader. Why? Because how do plants in the wild, how are they watered? Well, because the stuff from the sky falls down, right? That's how it happens. The rains came down. And they water the plants, both the big and the small. And there's even a whole ecosystem that happens. Like if you go down to the Amazon jungle, right? Like it's the way that the rain falls and it hits the big trees and then comes down through the tree and then nourishes the water and then how it fills the waters and the shrubs and the things that are below. A whole ecosystem comes out of that. Well, how do you think that came to be? By accident? No. Genesis is telling us our God intentionally did that. Look at how intimate he is acquainted with his creation and how God provides for each part. God has all the pieces ultimately in place, verse 5 and 6 is saying. But before he sends the rain to feed the vegetation, there was ultimately a need in verses 5 and 6 that you see, because he says that in the text, that there was no man to work the ground. This is how God was going to do it. The small shrubs and those things that needed some kind of irrigation was going to come by means of the man and the woman. I am going to argue from Genesis chapter 2 in the next two messages that when Adam looks and when God makes the assessment that it is not good for man to be alone, it's not just about marriage. It's not about, oh, that poor guy, he's all by himself, he needs a wife. No, it's actually about gardening. Everything before and everything after is about tending to the land that God has made. And guess what? When God looks and he has created Adam and Eve, he goes, that's not enough. I need more gardeners. Which in its implication is massive. Because this is why we need to make disciples, ultimately. Why? Because God desires to use humanity to perpetuate his cause, his kingdom. And in so doing, it's not sufficient for just one person or a handful of people to share Christ, right? Like, this is always how God works. He knows that the vastness of what God has stewarded to humanity is too much for just a few. Everyone needs to put their hand to this. This is his language. Like, this is why work is so good. This is why disciple making is so glorious. Because God does not just entrust that to the pastors. And I'm so thankful that we have a church. Like, it was regular in my mind's eye when I was growing up, where I would watch people bring a visitor and then say, hey, pastor, I brought my friend. Can you share Christ with him? Like, I remember one time that happened when I was an assistant pastor. And I did share Christ with that individual. But then later I said to that friend of mine, I said, you share Christ with him. He's your friend. Why do I have to always share Christ with him? I want to. But listen, if he comes to Christ, fine. I watered. God gave the increase. And I get to be a part of that process. You share the gospel. I think this is really this language. That again, all these gardeners are going to be made. And guess what? They're going to all have green thumbs. And they're going to put their hand to this thing. Can you imagine what the Garden of Eden looked like? Or could have looked like If humanity had obeyed and continued to do that which God had willed, this is this language here in the text. We find, again, God's intentionality in which he moves towards humanity and ultimately humanity to steward the creation that God has given to them. And so in verse 6, it says that a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. That's how it was done. Verse 7 then writes this, that then the Lord God formed the man, and again, everything's building to this point. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust from the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. This again is a reiteration of what he's already said, but in chapter 2, he's building to this. He's building to this moment. The two verbs that are used in 7, then the Lord God formed, that's the first verb, the man of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostril the breath of life, then man, and the man became a living creature, is really important. Ultimately, man and the ground are used in such a way where there's an inner connection between the two in accordance with God's design. Gordon Wenham says it this way, speaking of humanity, he was created for it. His job is to cultivate it, and on death, he returns to it. Right? We have a role to play. Like I titled this section of the text, Nothing Lacking, Nothing Undone, speaking of God, right? I almost titled it, Enjoy the Ride. I did, because like there is a joy in the journey, isn't there? There's a process by which we look at the creation and general revelation, and we as believers who have received special revelation in the sense that we have been pointed by words and by people to the truth of Jesus, right? We've been redeemed by him. There's a sense in which when we look at scripture and we look at the world around us, we see a God who's so intentional. His fingerprints are on everything, and it's really easy to fixate on all the things that we feel like aren't going our way. And there is nothing, I think, more miserable except an unsaved person than a Christian who's trying to live for their own cause, right? This is why they're cranky as they get older. It's not just because you got older. But when a person understands that God has redeemed them unto himself and by his own intent, and he's called them to live unto him, it's freeing, right? Like the older I'm getting, and I know some of you are like, Pastor, stop talking about being older. It's good. Why do you buck old age? That just means we're closer to Jesus. Right? We're going to see him soon. Maybe we're bucking it because we're not living in accordance with creation's mandate. We've made life about us. And so here in the text, we're being reminded again of his good hand, that he actually takes man. What does he do? He forms him. Really, it's pretty plain language. He takes what is already made, the dust, and from that he makes man. I think he did that to keep us humble as part of the application, right? Imagine if he took something else that we thought was greater. Like he took gold and he formed man from gold. Whew. Ding! Right? Like, so proud, aren't we? You know, he takes us from dust and he forms us. But look at what else he does. This is God's pattern. He doesn't just form it, but now he breathes on it. The language here literally has the idea of being face to face. It actually is used in the scripture of kissing. Kids are like, ew. No, but it is. It's like getting really close, feeling their breath, right? My kids are like they want hugs. They want like the quick hug. And I'm like, nope, that's not a good hug. They want to go to bed, you know, or they want to go do something. Yeah, you can play video games, but you need to give me a hug. They're like, I do that to some of the pastoral boys, teaching them how to hug. Men need to be good huggers, right? And it's like this is this language. You know what? Actually, the same word root that will be used later on in the book of Acts is when God breathes on the disciples and the church is birthed. It's so fun. That which is not living becomes living. So we talk about the church being a living organism, right? Oh, it's so fun. The same language is used. This is God's MO. When God gets involved, guess what he does? He takes the things that he makes and he forms them in accordance with his purpose, and then he breathes upon it and gives it life. That's when man received life. Not because man had life in and of himself. Man was just dust at that point. Maybe he was formed and he looked like Adam, but until God actually breathes on him his own life-giving breath, he's just a mass of dust that's formed. Praise God for both verbs, right? That both verbs are true. Derek Kidner says it this way about the making of man. He says, this verse, with profound simplicity, matches and completes the classic 127 about us being made in God's image. He says that the two verbs balance Formed expresses the relation of craftsmanship to material with implication of both skill and sovereignty, which man forgets at his peril, while breath or breathed is warmly personal. It carries the idea of face to face. Man, think of how much God cares for us. He doesn't do this for the rest of creation. He does this for us. Sanctity of Life Sunday, from the womb to the grave. People are important. There's lots of application here. Like, why do we treat each other like this is not who we are? How can I be so mean to people that are in a line, and when someone buds, justice, right? It's also good for us to be reminded that this is of value. How different would a husband-wife relationship be if we continue to put Genesis 1 and 2 type worth on each other? How different would it be from parent to child or grandparent? Maybe not to grandchild, because you guys have pretty high views of them, but maybe grandparent to their grown children? To be reminded that this is who we are. Wenham says that man is more than a God-shaped piece of earth. He has within him the gift of life that was given ultimately to him by God. Verse 8 and following are really simple then. Verse 8 is the statement. Look at the verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And then verse 9 down through verse 14, and then ending with a summary statement and transition to the next section in 15, right? What actually he's describing, he's illustrating what it looks like and how intentional God is. Man is, this garden is made. It's put in the east, and there's a lot of discussion of where this is. Actually, you use the four rivers, and two of the first two rivers, we don't even know where they are. They equate it to some other rivers, but is it really the river? We don't know. And then there's the Tigris and Euphrates, which we do know, but is that really the one that's referring to? And there's a lot of debate textually as to what that is. That's not my point today, because we will all fall asleep, I think, if that happens, right? Then we'll get the good gift of rest, right? But on the other side, like, the point is, look at what God does. He flourishes and he allows the abundance of his creation to enjoy all that he has made. And that's what we find in verse 8. The Lord plants a garden in Eden. It's in the east. And there, what does he do? He takes the man that he's formed and breathed into him, and he places him in the garden. Man is to steward the garden that God has given. Derek Kidner puts it this way. He says verse 4 through 7 pictured God as potter. Now the divine image that appears is that of God as a planter, as a horticulturalist. He plants a garden in Eden, and we bear his image. This is also why I think part of the image bearing is stewarding the world that God gave to us. We're all gardeners. You may have a black thumb, but you're still a gardener. We're just gardening for different things in the New Testament. Whereas before, they were fishing for fish. What are they turned into by the Messiah? Now they're going to be fishers of men, right? Okay, so this is this language here. So 9 through 15 just again further explains and expands on this language of 8. Out of the garden, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Okay, again, I don't trust Christians who don't love food. I don't trust Christians who don't laugh. I also don't trust Christians who don't enjoy food. Food is not fuel only. It's a gift. If you want to talk about it, we could talk about it after. I could talk about this subject for hours, okay? Not just build the theology of food, but also the expression of what that looks like in experience, okay? And so this is this language. But what we find within in the text here is not just that God provides and he super abundantly gives all the trees that are there for food for his creation, but then there's two trees that are particularly identified. The first is the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, we'll be reintroduced to this later, so I won't expand on it too much, but I think the language of the tree of life simply speaks of this. It's not that the tree itself possessed life in and of itself. It's that God, who is the giver of life, made that tree, and whoever ate of that tree would get life because God gave it through the tree. Does that make sense? So again, there's some kind of tree that's a tree of life that if people ate from, they would live forever, okay? There's another tree that's described, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there is 50 million interpretations about this. Like, once I worked through the language, I was like, I think this is what it's saying. And then I went and I was reading some commentators. I was like, wow, there's like 5 positions on this thing. Okay, here's what I think fits with the text. There is some type of moral autonomy, as Vincent Hamilton says, that is being acknowledged, some moral autonomy that's being passed on. The language that's used at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that language of good and evil is used in the Old Testament when it comes to judges making and passing judgment, okay? at this point, what does humanity know? They know God and some of creation. They don't know a lot. If they eat of this, it's not just that they would have gained the ability to be godlike, in one sense, of making passing judgment on something. I think what's actually happening is that if they were to eat of that, they would fast forward a process and they would gain knowledge of something that God did not want them to have at that time. I think that's the idea. Okay, so let me illustrate it, and this will maybe help. There is a song that Michael Card wrote it simply makes the statement, and I think it's the title of the song, that there is joy in the journey, right? Isn't that true? Like, when you're younger, you always want to speed everything up and just get to the end result. Like, I can't wait till I'm finished high school. Oh, kids, just wait. High school's pretty easy. Oh, I just can't wait till I get my bachelor's or I get my degree. I can't wait for my career. Those of us who started careers or maybe in the throes of careers is not as great as you thought it was. Oh, I just can't wait till I get married. I can't just wait till I have kids. I can't just wait till they're out of the like diapers. I just want them to be bigger. I want to be able to interact with them. I just can't wait to get through the teenagers. I can't wait to be a grandparent. That's what we do all the time. The text is actually reminding us, no. As a part of God's creative design, there's a joy in the journey. Now, I realize after this will come Genesis 3, and therefore everything will be marred by sin, right? But as believers, enjoy the ride. Like, sometimes we're so stuck wanting everything to change or circumstances to change that we miss the point that our God is intentional and he knows what he's doing. And even though sin has its effect, and even though hardship comes, and as we've been reminded over and over again out of Ecclesiastes, that we are to remember our Creator in the days of our youth before the evil days draw near. What we're reminded in the text is, as we remember who he is, when they come near, we'll continue to remind ourselves that he's good, that he knows what he's doing, that he's intentional. There is, again, that call to enjoy the process and the journey. That really is ultimately what he's saying in this section. And what unfolds in verses 10 down through verse 14 with the naming of these four rivers and then the gold and the bedlam and the onyx stone that are there is that it's full with good gifts. There's so much abundance. John Salehammer writes again concerning these verses, and he speaks of God's abundant provision, and he puts it this way. In describing the garden, the author's primary interest is to stress the beauty of the gold and the precious stones throughout the land encompassed by the garden. And in so doing, he's trying to help us as the reader see not just how good our God is, but how good he is in providing everything that we need. If you're here this morning and you're an image bearer, meaning you're human, if you're here this morning and you know Christ as Savior, meaning you're redeemed, you and I lack nothing. For everything that God intends for us to live, to make his name known. The hard part is, we don't oftentimes see it that way. We see that we lack, and we oftentimes want the end result without the process. What's the text telling us? Enjoy the process. Moms, young moms with young children. Oh, you don't understand, Pastor. I do. I had 5 of them. My wife had it harder because she had 6. Me included, right? I sometimes cringe at remembering what it was like to be 20 and a dad. My poor wife. She literally had 6 children, right? It's just so hard. So just checked out sometimes. So enamored with what I'm doing. Well, what's the process telling us? What's the text telling us? It's saying, you know what? Enjoy all of God's good gifts. Use it for his glory. As I was thinking of this section, as we end the text here, I thought of the mottos, some of the state mottos. Have you ever looked at the little statements that are at the bottom of license plates? Or like you go to the website, right? So Alaska's is, there's multiple for multiple states, but Alaska's, 2 of them is the last frontier. I mean, it's Star Trek-y, right? Within your reach is another one from Alaska. Idaho, I like this one. Tasty destinations, like, right? That's a good one. Food, right? Worth our text. Iowa, field of opportunities, right? It's like, okay, that fits. Minnesota, what? explore Minnesota. Like, that's as simple as that. Land of 10,000 lakes. You know what creation teaches us? God's intentional. Trust him. Enjoy the ride. Enjoy the process. And what we find in 2:15, as this section kind of transitions into the next, and as we see ultimately the fully furnishing and the fully accomplishing of our God who provides, he ends with a statement that the Lord God took the man, he put him in the garden to do what? To work it and to keep it. The text is again reiterating that work is a part of God's gift. The text is reminding us that we were put there by God's design. Again, Wenham says it this way: it should be noted that even after the fall was expected, man was expected to work. Paradise was not a life of leisurely unemployment. Work ultimately then is intrinsic, he says, to human life. Maybe you're retired. Well, Pastor, I'm done my work. Oh, okay. Formal work. I know a lot of people who are retired who are busier retired than they were when they were working. Build Christ's kingdom. Love those grandbabies to the glory of God. Point them to Christ. Serve the church. Build disciples. There's work to be done. So as I started, Monday's coming tomorrow. Don't disparage it. Sunday's here and the afternoon's coming. Take a nap. That's how you can actually apply the Texas way. Two things as we close, simply with these two applications. Your good God knows what you and I need to live unto him. Therefore, both work and rest are his gifts, right? Secondly, you lack nothing, so live unto him and ultimately enjoy the ride. Bumps and bruises will come. Smooth sailing at times will be a part of life. He knows you, and he knows what he wills to do through your life. The question again, as we've been asking in Genesis 1 and 2, is this: creation is speaking. Humanity and the image bearing that we bear is speaking. Will you listen? Let's pray. Father, aid us to be a people who are quick to hear, quick to apply. We live our lives often for ourselves. We do not live like our Savior. Our Savior, even upon his incarnation, desired to live not for himself, but unto him who has sent him. Not my will, but thine be done, has been the constant mantra of our Savior. May we live as redeemed people in that manner. For those who do not know Christ, our prayer is that you would open their eyes to see their need for salvation, to turn from their sin to Christ alone, and to live unto him for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.